Do you ever see that Far Side cartoon? I forget if it was two deers or two bears, but one of them has the bullseye on them, and then the caption says "bummer birthmark." Have you seen that one? I think it was deers, wasn't it? Yeah, I think it was deers. But anyways, sometimes life feels like that. It seems like you have this target. This morning I was reading in Lamentations, and in chapter 3, one of my favorite chapters, the first half of it isn't my favorite. The first half of it is anguish, the second half is hope. And the first half, I mean, he starts off by saying, "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." And then he just goes through all of these negative and radical things. And to me, it kind of highlights or climaxes in verse 12, where he says, "He has bent his bow," this is Jeremiah, in all of his struggles, saying this about God, "He has bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow." Talk about feeling that life is against you, let alone God is against you, and he's got all of life's bad arrows aimed at your head. That's not William Tell with the apple on his head. That's with the apple in his mouth. That's the feeling that is there. And complete hopelessness until it changes around about halfway through the chapter. And that's where he kicks in, reminding himself about this hope. And he says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, and his compassions fail not. They're new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. The Lord's my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him." Let's pray. Lord, I pray for those that have lost hope or at the very edge of hope, those that feel and sense so many different life arrows pointing at them, arrows of sickness, arrows of pain, arrows of broken relationships, hurt, and all of them with ourself as the bullseye, as it seems. Father, I pray that as we go through this portion of John 5, that you would speak to those hearts that have been hurting and have just lost all hope. I pray, Father, that you would breathe hope again into their lives, that you would remind them that you care and that you are there and that you desire to work and move in their life. And so, oh God, we just want to open up our ears and our hearts and our eyes to you now, desire for you to speak. Once again, in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 5, we'll take 1 through 16. This is the story of the miracle of at the pool of Bethesda. Let me ask, do people really receive divine healings at these certain places or spas that we hear about? When we moved out here in 85, Murrieta Hot Springs, or the conference center, Calvary's conference center wasn't there. It was owned by different cults for a number of years, and people would swear by the mud springs that they had there, and the hot springs that bubble out of the ground at 142 degrees or whatever it is, and people would swear by the healings of these spas. And throughout the world, we have the spa at Lourdes, and we have the shrine at Guadalupe, and here we have the pool of Bethesda. And surely there's probably some medicinal values, maybe high in mineral or iron or something else that's there. But every country seems to have these special places where people will flock to in hopes for a healing. Unfortunately, their focus just gets distracted on how they might be healed rather than on the one that might heal them. This is our third miracle in the Gospel of John, and as I said last week, the first three kind of point to or symbolize what salvation's all about. The first miracle we had, changing water into wine, the focus there on salvation was the aspect of salvation is through the Word of God, and that's where we had Mary say about Jesus, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Whatever he says to you, the word of Jesus, and whatever he speaks, do that. And so we see an aspect of salvation is the word. The second healing was last week. We had talked about the healing of the nobleman's son. Salvation is by faith. When Jesus told him, go your way, your son lives. It was going to be the next day, and it was going to be 20 miles later before he would find out that his son was in fact healed. And so he had to walk away from this conversation, walk away from the situation, and believe by faith that his son was really healed. Salvation is not only by his word, but it's also by faith. Third thing, and that's our healing this morning with the paralytic man, that we're going to see that salvation is by grace. That it is, in fact, an unmerited healing at the pool of Bethesda here. And so our outline is going to be a bed carrying a man, and then we'll have a man carrying his bed, and then we'll have hypocrites carrying legalism. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew, actually Aramaic, Bethesda, having five porches. And these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And I'm going to pause here because some of your Bibles will be missing 3b and all of verse 4. I'll talk about that in a little bit, but I'm going to continue reading in verse 4. For an angel went down at certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Well, let's start off by talking about the bed that was carrying a man. Each of these incidents of controversy seemed to be always in the context of one of the Jewish festivals. Now, in verse 1, it tells us that there was a feast going on. That's why he's down in Jerusalem. And so that means it had to be one of the top three, Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the three where you had to go down to Jerusalem. So it doesn't tell us which one, but one of the three. And this takes place in downtown Jerusalem. This sheep gate, for those who had visited Israel, it's called St. Stephen's Gate at this time. And it's located on the northern wall, and it's at the northeast corner of that wall. When we go and visit there, we stop at St. Anne's Church. It's a church that we go in and sing. It's all set up for just singing. It's a singing church. And you go in because of the acoustics, and it's just one of the most beautiful things that you've ever heard. Well, just outside of that is where they found this these pools there. So it's back in 1960 that they found these two pools. They're two large pools adjacent from each other. And in between them are these five roofs or five porches or porticles. There's different names that have been given to these colonnades. Picture five easy ups touching each other to block them from shade. And so everybody that's hanging out and watching the water and waiting for it to get stirred out, they're hanging out under the shade during the day, during the heat of the sun. That's where we find that. Now, we believe this is the place because back in 1890, there was a fresco that was made, this painting that depicted it was the site. It's the picture of that was an angel stirring up the water and a person being healed there. And so which the painting depicted, it was in fact a early Christian era site. And so they believe that's for sure where it is. So we have this Bethesda, or Bet, whenever you see that in a name, Bethany. Bet means house of, and so this is the house of Hesed, or the house of grace, or the house of mercy. And we had talked about, this is going to speak of salvation is by grace. And so even the very place that it's going to take place is the house of grace there in Bethesda. Jesus sees this multitude in verse 3, this multitude of sick people, but he chose only one man and healed him. That ought to humble us, all of us, when you are chosen in him and not because of our own merits, but because of his grace. Let's cheat and jump ahead to chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." We'll see that again in chapter 6 and a couple other places where very strongly and very clearly this aspect of election, this aspect of God picking, God choosing one and not healing all of them. Now that might bug you, and I'm going to let it bug you for a while, that Jesus would walk into this place with that many people in dire straits, heal one, and sneak away before anybody else figured out what was going on. But I'll try to answer that a little bit later on. I'll let you stew on it just a little bit. But here's what's happening. The aspect of grace of him just walking up and healing this one, the one that he had chosen in the midst of this great multitude of all kinds of ailments all around him. People waiting and waiting, believing that they're going to be the next one and despairing. Many, I'm sure, were brought there and just dropped off. Odds were pretty high on being that first one in on that day that it would be stirred up. The blind wouldn't see the water stir, so they'd have to rely on somebody else. And I'm sure his buddy next to him would tell him, "Hey, it's the water, it's stirring," when he's about three steps ahead of him towards the water. The deaf hoped to be watching the water at the right time, as they wouldn't be able to hear the rush of the pool stirring. The lame had to rely on a friend to lift them up and drop them in. That was this man's case here. "I don't have a man to help me." The sick hoped they'd just feel good enough on that day when it was time. Now, I had mentioned the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 isn't found in a number of the manuscripts. But whenever we say a statement like that, you don't have to get scared going, "Oh no, what if I have, do I have the right Bible or what about this?" It never changes the context. Matter of fact, we have verse 7. I believe it's in there because in verse 7, he tells the story about the water being stirred. Doesn't mention the angel there, but the water being stirred and having to be the first one in. And so it's always repeated somewhere else, even if it's left out of a portion. So I would simply say, it really doesn't matter. But what's up with this thing? Because it is kind of a funny story, kind of strange, kind of new agey, but an angel come down going, woo, stirring up the water and first one in, last one in, rotten egg, you know, kind of thing. It just seems kind of strange. And so what is this? Is it even true? Did it really happen? Maybe it was just a legend. The story really doesn't tell us that. Maybe it's a ripple from some subterranean spring at the bottom, stirring the water and causing some type of kind of placebo effect. Maybe somebody was in the water when it had gotten stirred and actually got maybe healed, and poof, a legend is born at that point. I start wondering, how were the new arrivals treated where people were vying and jockeying for position on the water's edge? "Hey, get back. I've been here 38 years, like this guy might say. It's like trying to get front curb at the Rose Bowl parade or the Disneyland parade. That's dangerous, by the way. Even if you claim your spot, that's dangerous." I was talking to Jim Wilson, our usher, afterwards. He says he was at the Disneyland parade and he was standing there kind of like that, you know, parade posture, waiting for it to start. And he said, "A small lady and her child crawled between my legs and stood up in front of me." Can you believe that? That's the best one that I've heard yet. But I imagine in this case here, it's closest to water's edge and you're just watching that water and ready to leap at any time. So that was a great story. The opening scene, squalid. The stench, repulsive. The circumstances, pretty depressing. How much hope do you think you have after 38 years? Let's break down 38 years. How about 456 consecutive months? Let's break it down again. How about 13,680 days getting beat to the water? However many times it's stirred, I don't know. But that many days. Paralysis for this man obviously had set in. Now he looks like one of the colonnades or one of the fixtures that's there, being there that long, frozen. Jesus in verse 6 asks a pretty interesting question to a man that's been sick for 38 years. Want to be made well? Now, when you read a statement like that, you have to write in the question. This is what I do. I was telling somebody after first service. My first reading and going through, sitting down, I have a pen, I have my paper, and I write the things that just seem odd, strange. Why did he ask that? Why did he say that? And I write those all down, then I set that pad aside, and at the very end of my study, I look to see if I answered all those questions. Kind of thinking it through as a skeptic. And so that's one of those ones where you see where Jesus says, do you want to be made well? Well, you want to answer it going, duh, 38 years, yeah, he wants to be made well. But you have to obviously ask the question, because it isn't a duh if Jesus is asking it, is why would he ask him that? There must be some reasons. Now, it doesn't specifically tell us in the text, but maybe. You know, some people depend on their unfortunate condition for maybe financial support given by those healthy individuals that would walk by and drop the little bit of charity into their cup. Maybe because those who have experienced prolonged pain or misfortune have ultimately surrendered their will to overcome their situation in life. It's just gone on too long and they're just numb to all of it. Do you want to be well made well? I don't know. I've just given up all hope. I don't think I can be made well, that kind of thing. Maybe because he's bringing this man to the very bottom of his rope so that he'll let go and fall into the ever-loving arms of our Savior. I like saying that to people. People just feel so distraught. When they make the phrase and say, I feel like I'm at the end of my rope, and I smile and I say, good, let go. Because this is the place that he's been trying to get you to. And he'll do that in every one of our lives. Not all the time, but in certain situations, he wants us to let go to the very end that we're holding on to. You ever seen that little poster, the little kitty cat holding on to the edge of the rope like that with the things going, let go. The end of yourself, the end of your ways, the end of all the things that you've been trying, and trust and relax and fall into my arms and let me help you with this situation. So at the end of it, you'll know it was me and not you or your doctor or the situation that you find yourselves in. We need to get to the end of ourselves quickly. This morning, we can ask the question, maybe Jesus is asking your heart the question, what's going on in your life where he's asking you, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed of your addictions? Do you want to be healed from your marijuana or drinking or adultery or stealing or lying or gossip or anger or incest or embezzlement, covetousness, pornography? It's not a dumb question. Do you want to be made well? Because oftentimes you're looking for this situation to change, so I'll change that. You're looking over here, you're looking over there, you're looking at one day, you're looking at if this happens, then I'll change that. And he's asking today, do you want this changed in your life? So often we're saying, I just hate this sin, I keep going back to it. And we remind you and say, no, you love your sin is why you keep running back to it. You're waiting for a sign, a stirring of the water, something else to happen over there to release you from this. Somehow, some way, justified in your mind why you continue to do it, you fill in the blank. We need to run to the place where we recognize we can't do it on our own, and we need Jesus. And here with the tender compassion of a child that's choosing to run to the litter, Jesus gives special attention to this withered man. He's the pound puppy that nobody wanted to. He's the dog you pass by in the cage and you look at it and chunks of hair is missing. The tail's bent to the side that way. Teeth gone, you know, whatever else. And you're just looking at, that's the pound puppy. And you're saying, Brian, that's not nice to call that guy that. Well, you and I are that pound puppy also. We are the runt of the litter. That's who God picks. Sorry if you don't like that, but that's who he loves going for. The runt of the litter. They're the rest of the world just cast aside or whatever else. But here's two things you can circle in verse 6, the word saw and the word knew. Jesus saw him and he knew him. He saw him and he knew his conditions. He knew how long. Jesus knew all about this place, all about each person in this place, all about the legend that had been born. He knew about all of their hopes or lack thereof, their frustrations, their disappointments, their anticipations. And not only knew about them, but cared about them. Normally this place, a very dismal place, but on this day, Jesus was there. Do you want to be made well? Well, his response in verse 7, which he really doesn't get rebuked for, but he could have just said, yes. But he doesn't. He gives all the reason why he can't. I have no man. But he didn't need help from a man. He needed healing from Jesus. I have no man. Weary of watching the pool, no angel came, at least not for him. How is that to stare at the same thing all day, every day, for that many years? A few years back, Zach and I got to go deer hunting in Tennessee at Eric Irwin's house. And we're sitting in the backyard, and there's a trail that cuts through the back. And we had to stare at the same piece of land. Very beautiful. It's Tennessee. Very beautiful. But we got up right before the light had come up, and we were there. And we stayed there until it got dark, until we finally saw a deer. It took 12 hours. We stared, and we stared, and we stared. Because we knew if we looked away for a second, the deer was going to go and go across. We just knew. The moment we looked away... But it was exhausting at the end of the day of doing nothing all day except staring straight ahead like that. I don't know if I like deer hunting after that, but that's what it is, just staring like that. It's like I'd rather be walking streams or, you know, after fish or whatever. I was staying in one position and staring. But it was just that whole mental process all day. I know if I look away, it's going to come and I'm going to miss it. As a matter of fact, when it did come at the very end of the day, right when it's getting dark and barely still see, all of a sudden this deer comes up and starts walking straight at us. And both of us kind of just, all of a sudden, you just didn't believe it. You've been staring for 12 hours. You didn't really expect one to show up. And all of a sudden, here he is. And it's like, I was giving Zach for a shot. And so I said, dude, you better get him before he comes and gets us. I mean, he just kept coming and coming straight at us, you know. Just watch up and just knock him on the head. He just kept coming at us. It was strange. But all of a sudden, we didn't even know how long it had been there because you'd just been focused on that direction. And I wonder what this guy was going through every single day, staring at the same thing with such intensity. But the danger of staring at the pool is because you're looking for an angel of hope rather than the Almighty himself. Yet maybe this would be the time. Maybe this would be the day. Maybe this is what I've been waiting for. His answer was basically, you know, I want to be well, but I can't. Yes, but, or I've tried this, or I've done everything already. One person said, there's no hopeless situations. There are only people who have grown hopeless about them. Another said, some men only see a hopeless end, but the Christian rejoices in an endless hope. Look at verse 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. Not one of the times where he rebukes, wrong, bad answer, you're out. No, but instead he's just, it was a bad answer, it was the wrong answer. He's an unbeliever anyways, but he's just by the grace of himself, because it is Bet Chesed, it is the house of grace. I'm just going to show grace on this individual there. The same thing that you might do in looking at the puppies and the one that's kind of discarded and off the side, and that's the puppy that you pick up, and that's the one you choose. And this is the one he chooses. And so he hears his complaints. Yeah, whatever. Rise up. Rise, take up your bed and walk. Beautiful. Rise from your bed of despair and in the energy of faith, take up your bed and walk. Rise, first command. The impossible, the very thing this man could not do on his own, rise. Second thing, take up your bed. That's probably meant no going back. Don't hold your spot. This isn't going to, like, see if this is a real healing where it's not going to wear off as soon as I get away and lose my spot. No, it's burn the bridge. We're not coming back to this place. Take up your bed and walk. Here's what's interesting about this word study on the word walk. It means to walk about. I want you to walk and walk and walk and walk and walk so everybody can see you. This isn't one of the Jesus miracles where he says, psst, don't tell anybody that I did this. Just go home, okay? And or just go to the priest and don't let anybody else know. No, this is the one where I want everybody to see you. I know it's a Sabbath day. He checked his watch. It said S-A-B for Sabbath on there. He knew what day it was. And so with that is just walk about. I want people to see you carrying your bed, walking around, because that'll get me to my next discussion point that we're going to be coming to here. So rise, take up your bed, and I want you to walk about. And each time that word walk is used, it's walk about and walk about. Let's grapple with the situation real quick of why didn't he heal everybody? Here's this God of compassion stepping in. Why didn't he heal everybody? The only answer that I've come to is because he didn't come to physically heal the world. He came to spiritually heal the world. Now, if you do get a physical healing, he does do that. He allows us to pray for other people, and they might receive a healing from that. So I absolutely believe in that. But I also believe that he doesn't do it every time. I know he doesn't do it every time. So if you do get a physical healing, all I would say is that's just a double blessing. That's not why he came. Why? Because it's always temporary. Any physical healing we saw in Scripture was temporary. Even raising Lazarus from the dead, as miraculous as that, it was temporary. Lazarus had to die again, didn't he? He knows that these bodies are designed to wear out and break down. And so he wasn't about the temporary, he's about the eternal. Oh, he throws it in once in a while, but he knows that that's ultimately the doom or the end of these earthly bodies. He's about the spirit. Now, people always bring up the scripture, and I think wrongly so. By his stripes, Isaiah 53, by his stripes, we are healed. But I say, what is the context of what he's talking about there? Matter of fact, what is the commentary that Peter gives in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 24 of that? The context is sin. The context is spiritual. That he come to heal the sin, the stripes by the whips on his back. Why did he hang on the cross? To heal us spiritually. That's what the context of that verse is. Does he still heal physically? Absolutely, 100%. Sometimes he does. By his grace, by his grace, by his grace. I believe that's the only answer that I can come to of why he didn't touch and heal every one of them. Because it was about the more important thing of healing them spiritually, which he gets down to, and we'll get to in a little bit down in verse 14. As I was reading through this time, it really reminded me of the story of Psalm 23. Here's the great shepherd meeting a sheep by the sheep gate near the sheep pool, whom he leads beside still waters, not the wrestling of the waters, but it means waters of rest. He brings them to a place of rest, whom he causes to lie down in green pastures rather than on brown mats. And whom he can now say, the Lord is my shepherd, by the end of this story here. But verse 9, kind of the last part of verse 9, sets us up with dun-dun-dun-dun. Something to come back to after the commercial break. And that day was the Sabbath. That means something's coming up. And it does. Verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. They valued their traditional principles more than people. That's when you know religion's gone bad. It's about policy and procedure, not people any longer. So the law police show up and write him a ticket, not for jaywalking, but for mat walking. That's what I call it here, okay? But I want to say, really? For carrying a karabatos in the Greek? You know what this thing was? Remember those things they make for the beach? I never used them, but they're those straw mats. They're as wide as your body and as long as your body, or actually just too short both ways usually. But you lay them out on the sand there, and they're real thin. So you roll that baby up, stick it up under your arm. What does it weigh? A fourth of a pound? I mean, there's nothing there. And so the question is, I mean, it's like, come on, guys, really? Was this the work? Not working on the Sabbath. So that's what it was back in Exodus 20, verse 10. That's what they're kind of alluding to. You should do no work on the Sabbath. But this in no way broke the law of Moses and what God was talking about there. It only broke their interpretation of it. That's what Jesus always is coming against. Not the law of Moses, their bad interpretation of it. And he loves just shattering those. Remember the Pharisees, they came about in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the intertestamental period, we call it. That's when the Pharisees, the group of them, had arisen. And in that, they came up with 39 different categories to define God's commands. So when they say, hey, what do you think God meant by not working on the Sabbath? I think it means you can't take your donkey to go get water. Okay, well, let's write that one down. I think it means, and they just write down all these different things. So they started defining what God meant by that. I'll tell you how far it went. The rabbis in Jesus' day said, you're sinning if you carried a needle in your robe on the Sabbath. That's how far it gets. Again, this is where religion gets really stupid and embarrassing. And I'm not saying that against Judaism. I'm saying that against us in Christianity when we do the exact same thing. When we step out of what Scripture really says and pull into what our denomination has said or what we've always done or what we've always seen or what we've always believed ourselves. I always say, you're welcome to do that if you have a conviction about something yourself. But as soon as you put it in writing for others or holding others to your standard that you call holiness, that's when it becomes legalism, and that's when it becomes wrong. These guys, here's this man deprived of work for 38 years. If you've ever been out on your back or for some reason you can't go to work and a week goes by, maybe 2 weeks, you are like thanking God for even the ability to work. I am sorry for complaining about anything that I did at work before. You can't wait to get back to work. Here's a man that's been out of work for 38 years. And what happens on the day he gets healed? He gets convicted of working too much. Now that's a bummer. That's going way too far here. This whole aspect of legalism, it measures spiritual growth against a yardstick notched incrementally by good works. That's the yardstick that they would hold up. Let's see how many good works you got going for you today. They're driven by these self-made standards. But in the end, it ends up stunting growth, not promoting growth. It's the art of turning wine back into water. Wine always represents joy. Everybody must have just been stoked around the pool that day. This guy, his family, his friends that had been laying next to this man of paralysis to get up and walking and walking. He's still walking, you know, watching him go round and round. Little ever-ready man, just, you know, ever-ready bunny man walking around there. Not stopping, continuing to go. Joy. And these guys frowning on the whole situation. If you ever lift the veil of legalism and look underneath, what you'll find every time is hypocrites, not holiness. Hypocrisy, not holiness. Legalists make up this list of do's and don'ts based on tradition or personal preference, and they judge themselves and everyone else based on their performance. We can call it this. We can call it checklist Christianity. Do's and don'ts Christianity. Paul describes it this way in Galatians 2:4. It kind of warns us of guys like this. False brothers have infiltrated our ranks. Here's what they're going to do. To spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. That's what they're about. That's how to define a legalist. They're spying on you. They caught you doing such and such. And there it is. Oh, you think you have that freedom in Christ, do you? See, grace and freedom are the hallmarks of Christianity, not law and bondage. Now, understand as we talk about the difference that the law and grace are opposite living standards, but it doesn't mean that there wasn't grace for those that lived under the law. And it doesn't mean that those are now who are under grace, us, don't have any laws. No, you still have the law. You shouldn't kill people. You shouldn't commit adultery. You shouldn't lie. No, there's plenty of laws that are under grace, and there was plenty of grace that was under law. So we don't just kind of throw all of that out. Grace never promotes a do-as-you-please philosophy or a loose life of selfishness or sinfulness or lasciviousness. Old Testament Israelites under the law were motivated by fear and empowered by flesh. New Testament saints are under grace, motivated by love and empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's the difference of the old and the new. Well, it says afterwards in verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple. Probably ran there just to give a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving unto his God. He didn't know who Jesus was, but Jesus knew who he was. He didn't know where Jesus was, this healer, but Jesus knew where he was. He found him in the temple. And then he has this discussion with him. And just like the woman at the well, Jesus brings up the deeper condition of the man's relationship with God. We call it the sin issue to bring ultimate healing. Look what he says in 14 again. See, you have been made well, obviously physically. Now he spiritually says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. There's where he's talking about that aspect of eternal life. Don't continue on in a life of sin. Now, some ask the question, was this sin in his life was what brought on his sickness? Could have been. It's not like that all of the time. But we know, in fact, some sicknesses are brought on by sin. If there's sexual promiscuity that brings about venereal disease, does it have a physical consequence to your life? Yes, it does. But shame on the churches that say all sickness is because of a sin. No, that's not it. Sometimes it's just genetic. Sometimes it's from God. Sometimes it's from Satan. Sometimes it's from heredity. There's just a number of different ways, but maybe that was the situation here. Maybe it was because of his former sinful life that got him into this predicament and caused some ailment in his life. The world says, hey, you made your bed, lie in it. Jesus says, you made your bed, but I say, get out of your bed and rise up and walk. And we see the testimony in 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus. But what did he tell them? See, they were asking, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this work on the Sabbath day? His response could have been, I found it. His name is Jesus. He is the one who made me to take up my bed and walk. But he says, no, this is Jesus who made him well. And that's kind of the holistic well. That's well in every part of my life kind of well that he's talking about there. Well, physically, well, spiritually, well, emotionally, well, in every category, he has made me well. You know, no matter how miserable maybe your life has been, no matter how lame your spiritual life has been, or how long you've been limping, Jesus can change it. Here's the question this morning. Do you wish to be made well? Do you truly desire a change in that area of your life? Do you long to be restored to everything that God has created you to be? If so, Jesus is your ticket out of that slum. He'll give you the grace and strength to take up your bed that you've made and say, walk. I'd like to end with just a thought of just something that really blessed me in learning about one word in the New Testament called compassion. Now, I want to speak to those that have just really been going through that and felt like you're in the place of despair that this guy was, or maybe like Jeremiah that I read in the very beginning and feeling that there's just a big old target on your head or on your heart. And it seems like all of God's arrows are just focused right upon you. I found that this word compassion, big long Greek word, probably couldn't pronounce it well anyways, starts with an S, is used 12 times in the New Testament. Only one of those times it's used for a man. It's actually the Good Samaritan who showed compassion. It's only one time for a man. The other 11 times is with Jesus and that he had shown compassion. Now, originally, this aspect of compassion referred to a man's inner parts. That included the heart and the liver and the intestines, even a woman's womb, your guts, abdomen, all of that area there. Having compassion meant there's something going on in the stomach area. Now, it might sound strange, but we have one in our modern English. When we speak of somebody with courage, we say, he has guts. Here's where courage comes from, is when there's actually a fear going on inside of us. And so you have that scared feeling in your gut, but you step out anyways and rise to the occasion. You do something about it. But it's an aspect, he has guts. He's going against what his gut's saying, and he's going for it. Well, it's kind of the same aspect with compassion. You walk around the corner, and you see somebody lying there in just an atrocious situation, and immediately everything inside of you just goes, oh, and you hurt. Feels like you've been slugged in the gut, and you're going, look at this person, this desperate situation. How poor they are, how hungry they are. I can see their ribs, whatever it is, where you're just hitting the stomach. It's that sharp pain in the abdomen. It's these intense feelings of compassion and pity. I say all of that to just remind you that God so cares of what's going on in your life. You may not feel him there. He has not, maybe not responded and given you the healing or the cure or whatever it is that's going on in your life. But I say he knows to the point of it feels like a stomach, a fist to the stomach. Where he's saying, not only do I know, I feel your pain and what you're going through. I know each and every one of the depth of the anguish that's going on inside. Jesus, 11 times in the New Testament, being able to say, he had compassion. He had pity for them. He allowed it to touch the innermost part of his being. I don't know how better to communicate that. But I know, as I read in Lamentations, after he felt like he was the target, His compassions, they fail not. You can take that to the bank, amen? Father, we thank you so much for your mercy that's brand new in the mornings. Compassion. Your feelings for us that never fail. Oh, great is thy faithfulness, as Jeremiah sang there in his lament. And in you, as we're reminded of each of these things, that's where we find our hope once again. Oh God, you might choose immediately to touch and heal physically or emotionally or spiritually what we're going through right now. Or you might want to allow us to work through it. And therefore, we just pray, Lord, give us a strength, give us a faith. God, please continue to pour into us hope. And so, God, we trust you. Whether we're that man at Bethsaida that got healed or the man standing next to him that didn't, may our eyes be focused upon you and not the water and not the angel. May we look to you as the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. God, we want our eyes focused upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's